interesting when I was hanging around some believers there was this thing when they prayed. You know how believers do that? These guys, they pray. And I did the prayers growing up, but we didn't, you know, in my mind, you know, I wasn't like praying. You know, I was singing stuff and we were reading stuff, but these guys were like, you know, like talking to God, you know, and I thought that was pretty wild. It's kind of cool, actually. I thought it was kind of neat. You know, even if you sit down for a meal and they'd say, like, thanks or something like that. And I thought, this is kind of cool. I like it, you know. Even though I was an atheist, I thought, this is kind of nice, you know. Just be thankful. That's a good thing, right? But when I became, you know, then I had, a pretty dramatic experience. I became a believer. And praying became not something I had to do because I was supposed to or because I saw other people do it. When I believed that God really existed, it was spontaneous for me to want to communicate with him. I'm not talking necessarily even in these great big group prayers or out loud among people, but on my own, even in my room. When I believed he was there listening to me, it was a spontaneous thing to want to talk to him. You know, and I think there is no more instinctive act of faith than prayer. And that's really where we began our series last week, this series on prayer. And, it's really true, Hebrews 11, you know, without faith it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If you believe God exists, if you have faith in him, you have to believe that he exists and seek after him. It's the most basic sense of it. Nothing's more basic than prayer to that. And so, now, one of the problems, though, with prayer is, what is it exactly and how are you supposed to do it? And one of the big problems is that the scripture actually doesn't give us a lot of explanation. You know, a lot of people think that there's a whole bunch of stuff on prayer in the scripture. I happen not to believe that there is. I think the Bible is very clear on certain things about prayer. Basically that you're to do it. Everybody does it. All the men of God in the scriptures have done it. How are we supposed to do it? How does it work? There's actually not a whole lot there. What we're actually going to do, and we're doing this little series, is basically open up some prayers in the Bible. And rather than, you know, exactly say how we're supposed to pray or what it does, just look at some of the prayers that are done in the scripture and make observations from them and see if we can glean some principles. So last week we looked at the Lord's Prayer and we observed some interesting things in that passage from Matthew 6. It gives us reasons we should and should not pray. Firstly, it says you're not praying for other people to see us. It says you're praying so God will see you. It's one of the key things. So you're not praying to be seen by people. You're praying so God sees you. He says, go into your room, go by yourself, do whatever, but do it for the God who sees. It's your interaction with God only. And secondly, it says, remember he says, don't pray like the pagans who do all the babbling, thinking they're going to get God to do stuff for all their multitude of words. You're not praying to convince God to do things. He says, don't pray like the pagans for think they're heard for their many words. God knows what you need already. He's like a father who enjoys to give his children good things. You're praying on the nature of that relationship with him. And when we pray, he says, I'm just going over last week, as Jesus said, first off, acknowledge God, desire that he would be glorified, his glory would be seen, people would treat him as holy, that his will would be done on earth, as is in heaven, and for him to reign here, now, and forever. And then he says, also pray for our needs. Don't be ashamed to go to God with the desire for your daily bread. He knows you need it. He says, ask for it. We have needs, go to God for them. Seek his forgiveness. We all need it, the power to forgive others. And pray for God to deliver us from evil and keep us from temptation. Keep us from evil, O God. That was an example of, I think, when Yeshua said of a real personal prayer. You know, both praying for God's glory and praying for our own sort of needs of sustenance, of forgiveness, and of protection and deliverance. You know, we're praying for these things. Now that's more of a, and it wasn't even though it was our prayers, it was a corporate prayer. This week we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9, which is not so much a personal prayer like that, a relational type prayer. This is a prayer which is almost an intercessory prayer or petition. So this gives us a model for prayers of petition or intercession. So it's a very different kind of prayer. I mentioned last week, I'm just curious, anyone actually read Daniel 9 through the week? It's okay if you didn't. All right. I mentioned last week that I was going to do it, so I don't know whether it's worth it to mention next week what I'll do. People are actually going to go over it or not, you know. First, you're going to walk through the passage, basically, and just make some observations about the passage. And then we're going to just draw three principles we see from this passage about prayer again. So that's what we're going to do. Mostly just walk through it. Let's just say a word of prayer. God, I pray for your mercy, Lord. This is an awesome thing to hold your word in our hands. An awesome thing to read it and to try to understand it. And for me even to stand up here and speak and try to understand it, Lord, and interpret it. And I pray, Father, in your mercy, Lord, you might speak to all of our hearts, for you know what each of us needs to hear tonight. Guide us and lead us, Lord. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read the first 24 verses. So it's a big passage. It's a big prayer. This is one of the great prayers of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him, in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and in ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we've sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done in Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And I'm going to stop there. It goes on to that and explain the 77s, but I don't think that's as important to what we're looking at right now. So let's just open this up a little bit, and just, we're just going to kind of walk through it a bit. Now, it's a long passage. It says, in the first year of Darius of Xerxes, who made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord, given to Jeremiah the prophet, that desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So we're about 539, the first year of Darius. Daniel had been exiled in 605 B.C., the first of the exiles. This is a prayer that happened in exile. Israel was punished by God and sent into exile in 605 B.C. It's actually in three swoops. 605, 596, and 586 was the final destruction of Jerusalem, but 605 was the initial grouping over there. took the very cream of the crop, guys like Daniel, and they were in the Babylonian Empire underneath Nebuchadnezzar and so on, then later Belteshazzar, his son or perhaps his grandson. And now it says Darius, the Persian, you know, the Persian and Medes basically, you know, took over the Babylonians in 539 B.C. So basically the first year of the Babylonians being booted out, the Mede Persians are on there. It's the first year of the new king. And that's when Daniel goes, I think now it's time to pray. So I think he realized that the ending of the Babylonian kingdom was a signal that was a prophetic sign, basically. Because he understood what had been written in what Jeremiah had written. Now, Jeremiah, in a sense, was a contemporary of Daniel. He wrote these things just before it, you know. You know, he wrote them just right near 605, and even after those swoops, Daniel was still Jeremiah was still prophesying in Israel while Daniel was in Babylon. And remember, Daniel's not considered a prophet. You know, it's interesting. He's not like a prophet like Jeremiah and these other guys, yet God spoke through him. In the Hebrew writings, he's not in the Nevi'im, the prophets. He's in the writings. And this is not a classic prophetic book. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, and walk around to the people like that. He was a political figure. But here, he recognizes, here was what Jeremiah promised when he talked about the judgment coming upon Israel. He said in Jeremiah 25, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon, his nation, the land of Babylonians for their guilt, decrees the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. So basically he says, 70 years, you know, you're going to be out of Israel. And 70 years, you're going to be in exile. And it's now right near the end of the 70 years, it's 66 years in. And he's going to sit down there and say this prayer. So that's basically the thing. So he probably pretty much gets himself ready. And then he says, so I turned to the Lord God, and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. So he seems to get dressed for the task. He's in fasting, sackcloth, ashes, and now he addresses God, and he confesses. Now here's the prayer. He starts off the prayer saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. How does he begin his prayer? By acknowledging who God is. You know, God, this is your character. You're great and awesome. You are a God who keeps his covenants. You're a faithful and a covenant keeper. In some ways, it's a bit like the Lord's Prayer. It started off with an exaltation of God, an acknowledgement of who God is. Before we start any of our prayer, let's say who God is. Very similar form. And then he says, and he goes, you are a covenant keeper. He says, we've sinned and done wrong. And we've been wicked, have rebelled, we've turned away from your commands. Oh, this goes, he keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. That's kind of a tough thing for folks. It sounds very much a works-oriented salvation, isn't it? He keeps his, with all who love him and obey his commands. Those are the ones he keeps his covenant of love with. I think to understand in that sense is not exactly right. Basically, with, you know, the covenant with Moses, God operated on a principle. Obedience brought blessing under God and the land. Disobedience brought curse. Now rather than, so basically you had a choice. You want to serve God? That's fine. You refuse to serve God? Well, fine. I'm going to have you, and you're going to go serve Babylonians. You're going to go serve the lords of the nations. You're going to serve someone. You're going to serve a lord, or you're going to serve the kings of the nations. And by the way, this land I've given you, this is meant as God's land. It's meant to be lived in under his ways and his blessing of the land. If you're going to defile it and you're going to do evil, you're not even going to be in the land. I'm going to boot you clear out of it. And so basically, you know, they were defiling the land and it wouldn't be done. And he wouldn't allow it. That's kind of how he's operating. Now, 5 through 8 is a big confession. Now, notice something. What do you notice about this confession? It says, we've been wicked and rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who've spoken our name to our kings, princes, fathers, and the people. Lord, you are righteous, but we are covered with shame. The men of Judah, Jerusalem, all of Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you've scattered them because of our unfaithfulness to you. What do we notice about right off the bat? You notice what pronoun he uses there? We. That's a big one. He takes his first person. You know, I'm completely identified with the people of Israel, which is something we'll get at a little bit later. That's an important principle to intercession. The we. And he says, we did evil, we departed from your law, we ignore the prophets. Shame to us. We've done wrong. Verse 10, he says, we didn't listen to your voice through the prophets. We have not obeyed the law. You gave us laws through your servants, the prophets, and we've done nothing. We've transgressed your law, turned away, refusing to obey you. Now here's something kind of interesting. Oftentimes we don't think about it. Here it says, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us. You fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rules by bringing upon us great disaster. When you guys think of God being a faithful God and pray, oh God, you are faithful to us, Do you say, God, praise you for your faithfulness because you brought judgment on us? Hi, we're all miserable. You booted us out of our country. We're living off here in exile. We're miserable. Praise you, God, because you're faithful. That's exactly what you said would happen, and that's exactly what you did. But that's what he's doing here. He's saying, you know something, God? You're faithful. Exactly what you promised would happen in the law of Moses is happening today. We got sent out of here because of what you promised 800 years before. You know, when the law was given through Moses, you said if we obeyed, we'd have blessings. We disobeyed, we'd have curses, including being booted out of our land. That's exactly what happened. And he says in verse 15, now God, it's interesting. He says, you brought us out. You brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and made for yourself a name and endures to this day. We've sinned and we've done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy city. It's kind of an interesting thing. He said, now remember, God, remember, how did we get into this covenant with you to begin with? Because you reached down out of the heavens, and actually he was faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. You were faithful to our Abraham, even though this is Moses, you know, we were unfaithful at. You're still faithful to your thing, and you reached down out of the heavens, and you pulled us out of Egypt from your great mercy. You set your name upon us. God, you put your name at stake upon us. You know, he who loves the, you know, he who blesses them will be blessed. He who curses them will be cursed. Basically, God stuck his name upon his people. Instead of you treat them as how you're treating me, God's reputation is established with this, is associated with his people. He goes, remember that? And also, you said that in the law as well, if we turn from our ways and turn back to you, you would take us out of the land and bring us back. And you promised these things to Jeremiah. And he's calling upon that aspect of God. So in keeping with those righteous acts, turn away your anger, your righteousness, your wrath, and, you know, bring us back. So pretty awesome things. It's for your sake. That's the radical thing. Our sins and iniquities, our fathers, have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us, in keeping with your righteous acts. Now he says in 17, now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant for your sake. O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. See, in a sense, God set his reputation upon it. Look at the city. Look at these things. And people, you know, when people came out of the land of Egypt, they would say, look at all these people, you know. And they're going to say, wow, what a wise people it is. Wow, what a mighty God they must have. You know, look at this incredible city. Look at all the prosperity. You're supposed to look upon that and go, what an incredible God we have. We look at what Israel's like. Now he says, now God, look what happened to the temple. Look at your city. It's a derision to all the people around us. God, for your name's sake, restore it. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see. It's an awesome prayer, isn't it? God, open your eyes. Look upon what this is. This is wrong, God. Act on that basis. Hear what's going on there in that city. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Basically, we're counting on God's mercy. We're not counting on our righteousness. We're not counting on we're doing pretty good. We're counting on his mercy here. O Lord, this is incredible. And it says, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. Dr. Goldberg, who was, you know, a great, you know, Messianic Jewish scholar, many of you may know Louis Goldberg, he used to make a big deal about those verses there, because in the Hebrew, it's the command. He's commanding God. O Lord, do it. You know, I can't remember what the form's called in Hebrew. It doesn't matter. But, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, act. It's almost commanding God. Wow. That's some pretty serious stuff. Stunning confidence is in the mercy of God. Oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Act on your behalf. Now, here's a really cool part. Here's the answer to prayer, right? Here's God's response to this prayer. It's really nice. I only see the prayer. You see why he prayed. You see the prayer, and then you see the response. He goes in verse 20, While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, making my request to Lord my God for his holy hill. Again, what was he praying for? He's praying for God's hill in Jerusalem, his place. He goes, while I was still in prayer. So he's down on his knees. He's praying. Gabriel, an angel, said earlier, the man I had seen in an earlier vision came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. So Daniel's probably praying at the same time. He'd pray three times a day, remember earlier, at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he came to him. And he goes, as soon as you began to pray, so as soon as he began to pray, the start of the prayer, because God knows his words even before he gives them, an answer was given. But then the answer actually didn't come until after he had prayed the rest of it. But as soon as he began to pray, the answer was given. And I've come to tell you, for you're highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. So here's the answer to prayer. 77s are decreed for your people in your city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Is that a bit of a... Does anyone see a bit of a problem here? What was Daniel praying for again? To bring him back from exile in Babylon, right? He said 70 years was up, and 70 years is up, now bring us out of Babylon and put us back. So God says, okay, here's your answer to prayer. 77s are decreed for your people, you know, to seal up, you know, to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision, prophecy, and anoint the most holy. It's not exactly what Daniel was asking, was it? It's like, what are you talking about? Okay, you know, what's happening here? And then he goes on and gets this incredible prophecy of 70 weeks. There's a real disconnect here. But I think what's going on here is Daniel's really praying about the future of Israel. Here we are in Babylon. God, you're not going to leave us here. You know, I know what you promised your people. We're the people you took out of the land of Egypt. You're the one you made a covenant with. You're the ones who made these promises that you're righteous and you're going to have your name upon these people. What's going on? What's going to happen? And I think he answered that prayer. He didn't answer specifically what Daniel had in mind. But he said, here's really what's happening with the people of Israel. Here's the ultimate future. That there is an ultimate restoration happening. There's an ultimate end. Actually, there's going to be this incredible thing that happens. It's going to finish up sin, seal up the most holy place, bring in everlasting righteousness. And it's interesting that he uses the 70s, right? Because how long was the exile? 70 years. Here it says, actually, 77s. You know, even more this, you know, climactic, perfect amount of time, sevens. Actually, it didn't say weeks, it just says sevens, which, you know, we call a week thing, but 77s, which is basically understood years. And this is a remarkable prophecy, which I'm not going to go into this remarkable end times prophecy. But just to note that he did not actually answer the specific prayer. And it's kind of puzzling, as then he goes through and it's the rest of Daniel's visions, and you never have an answer about the prayer. Did they get restored? And they get restored, what happened? It's kind of interesting. Actually, I was pondering this on my airplane ride back. And I actually was reading the Tanakh on the airline back, not my normal, what do you want to call it, the Christian order of books in the Old Testament. Do you know what book follows Daniel in the Tanakh, actually? In the writings? Ezra. You know, in our right, you know, Ezra is part of these, you know, historical books. The Christian Bible sets, you know, splits it all up according to subject matter. Here's prophets, here's historical books, here's this. That's not actually how it is in the Tanakh, and I think Tanakh actually is together. There's an issue to the canonization of the scripture, but I think the Tanakh actually has it right, and not the Christian kind of subject thing. Because right when he finished Daniel, and the rest of the book is prophecies, the very next word after Daniel gets done is actually Ezra chapter 1. So you get done with the book of Daniel, you open up to Ezra, and look at the very next thing you see. I'm sorry, I should have had this page. There it goes. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem and Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, to Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings. Basically, the very thing, the next book starts, Daniel gets done with his visions, the very next book turns and it says, Cyrus, king of Persia, says, any Israelites out there at all, come on back, go back to Jerusalem and build that temple again. In fact, I'm going to give you money to do it. Yeah, it's interesting. You know, although Daniel doesn't even list that as the prophecy, he prayed for it. But the very next thing, so the people put together the Tanakh, the canonization of Tanakh. I really believe the Tanakh, there's an issue of God's even inspiration in the way it was placed together. Like another just kind of fun example. You know, a thing in the Tanakh, Job follows the book of Proverbs as opposed to being before it, which may seem like no big deal. I mean, a lot of people don't see a relation between Job and Proverbs. But actually, there's a big relation between Job and Proverbs, I think. You know what happens in Job, right? You know, now imagine if it follows Proverbs, right? Do you ever notice with the three guys, Job, you know, Job has all this horrible thing happens, and these three counselors come to him, begin to say to him, hey, well, we know what happens, you know, if you live righteously, you get blessing, you live wicked, you get cursing, this is how it works, you know, right? That's Proverbs wisdom, right? It's a simple life. Well, that's basically what they're saying to Job. Basically, the three counselors around Job are spewing Proverbs to him. It's kind of an interesting thing. It's like you get done with Proverbs, oh, now I understand how everything works. You get to Job and nothing of it works. You know, gosh, I thought this thing worked so cleanly. Job says, nah. Life's not that easy and not that simple. But anyway, just to say that there's something to the canonization. That Job kind of takes the book of Proverbs and throws it up in the air and goes, yeah, right. But it doesn't mean that Proverbs isn't right, but it just means that life's not quite so simple like that. There's a whole thing. I just need to talk about the importance of those things being together. So anyway, what are three things we can learn from here just to close with on this section? One thing to learn from this prayer is the importance of Scripture. The Bible, the Scripture actually teaches us how to pray in part. Daniel prayed, and when he did, and how he did, right? When did he decide to pray? And what was he praying for, and how did he pray? He prayed because of what God had said to Jeremiah through the Scripture, in the Scriptures. He was able to understand the situation that was happening because he knew the Scriptures. He knew what God had revealed. God's revealed will, and he prayed in accordance with that revealed will of God. And he had confidence that God would hear and answer. God had said he would do these things. I can pray them with tremendous confidence that God will do it. He knew God's character. He knew God's promises, and he knew he could count on that. And his prayer was in accordance with what was revealed about the nature of God and what he knew about it. And really knew about it from the Scriptures. He was praying Scripture. A second thing you can see from this about the importance of Scripture is you notice that how Daniel treats the Scripture? He treats it as absolute, as the word of the Lord itself. Daniel said, I knew Jeremiah had written this down. This guy who actually he had probably known about and seen. This guy who was living, Jeremiah's probably dead by this time, or you don't know, but I mean, Jeremiah was a guy who was talking from the Lord, like almost like a contemporary. But he knew that Jeremiah's words were actually from God himself. And what Jeremiah had written down were words from God. That's pretty wild. It's a very wild thing. Jeremiah was writing it down, but God was talking. The Bible makes this radical claim, doesn't it? In all over the place. It's God's word to us. There's many people who would say that believers today who try to make the Bible something it was never intended to be. A lot of believers today, we have this huge thing about what the Bible is. Oh, it's this holy book. It's the creator to us. It's like, many critics would say, listen, it was never meant to be like that. You weren't supposed to take it like that. It's you guys today taking it like that. That's not what's happening here. This is actually one of the few references anywhere in the Old Testament speaking about the Old Testament. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of internally doing it. It's an Old Testament book or Tanakh talking about other Old Testament scripture as being the Word of God. It's very rare. Most of our understanding about the authority of Scripture and why we take it to be the Word of God is actually from the New Testament. It's because how Jesus, the apostles, but also all the Pharisees and the people who rejected, it's like when you see these discussions, they all accept every bit of Scripture as 100% authoritative. The Pharisees may have disagreed with, Yeshua on his interpretation of things, but they never disagreed on his authority of Scripture. They argued even tense. They argued like, I am, wow, present, I am that, so like a present tense of that thing. I'm a God of the living, not the dead. So not was I was, I am. Just the tense of the verb was enough to argue about. And they both accepted that whatever that wording was absolute. But here you have the Old Testament talking about itself like that. And it's a really big deal. So the Bible's making a claim of itself. You got to understand how radical this is, right? I mean, Daniel sees Jeremiah having written his things, and he believes that what Jeremiah says God said to him will actually physically happen right around him. That physically, the people of Israel are going to move and uproot and go and live back in that land. This is physically going to happen because of what God said through this man, Jeremiah. That's pretty radical. It's not just this thing out there. It's a really physical thing happening. Moreover, in this passage, you see Daniel referred twice to what God said through Moses. He saw that Israel being judged and brought into exile as Babylon was being exactly in accordance with what Moses had said 800 years before. Moses said something, and the nation was ripped up from its land and brought to another place. It's not just that, don't make the disconnect between spiritual and physical. Daniel's not. It's one. What physically happens here is a reflection of what's happening in God speaking to us. We live in a world today which considered spirituality and religion all up in the airy-fairy thing, and where the real, there's two realms. Well, religious things, believe what you want and that kind of stuff, but here's what, really happening as far as these things. And the separation. Daniel had no separation. What he believed spiritually and what he saw physically happening was one. Verse 10 it says, you didn't listen to the word of the Lord that was set before us through the prophets. These men, the prophets, were how God delivered his words to us. And he believed that. You know, people can think what they want about the Bible, but that we hold it today to be the word of the Creator to us, that it's trustworthy and authoritative, is simply what the Bible claims of itself. It's exactly how Daniel understood it. So we're having the same interpretation of the scripture that Daniel has. Lesson number one, the importance of scripture. Lesson number two, the nature of petition, and intercession. Identification. Here Daniel is praying for Israel to return, and all he talks about is we. He's confessing his sons along with the sins of his father and the sins of his nation. Now, was Daniel such a bad guy? You know, I've sinned, I've transgressed, we've done all these terrible things. The book of Daniel describes Daniel as one of the most righteous guys in all of Scripture. You know, he's willing to go to death rather than deny God, you know, and worship an idol. He was the one through God foretold the future. Daniel was a righteous individual, but as Daniel prayed, he made himself one with his nation. It was not Daniel praying for them, but he was seeking God as the nation. He placed himself on behalf of all Israelites, and he prayed as one with them. Identification is an important lesson in learning how to intercede for other people and how to bring petitions before God. Complete identification. Remember, even on, you see it in other places in Scripture. In Yom Kippur, right, the high priest, he prayed and confessed his sin on behalf of what? All the nation. He even had, like, the stones of the six tribes on each thing, you know, 12 tribes. He brought them in, and he was representative of them. He was one with the nation. The Messiah bore the judgment of all the people. He identified with them in their judgment. He was one with them. We're called in the Scripture to weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Their sin is my sin. Their pain is my pain. It's a big lesson how you pray for other people, how you pray for other things. Oftentimes we want to pray for other people as if they're this person out there with this other problem. I don't see that in Scripture. When you pray for someone, when you lay your hand upon them, you're identifying with them and you are one with them. And I think it's an important idea to intercession, that you're one with that person. When we pray for our nation, we pray as one with it. Its unfaithfulness is our unfaithfulness. When we pray for someone who's ill, we're with them, we're one with them as we seek God together. And I think you'll find, if you guys have done it, using the first person is powerful in prayer. It's not you who has the problem, the pain, but it's us. It's not you who has the physical ailment, but it's we who have it. When we pray those things, it's not you who've sinned, but we've sinned. We've been unfaithful before you. As you identify with that person, an amazing thing happens too. I don't know if you've had this before when you pray for folks, but you begin to understand their pain and their fear, and you know how to, and you even know how to seek God with them in ways that you never thought before. Things that never occurred to you come into your mind and your heart as you pray and identify with that person as one. So that's intercession, identification. And the third thing to pray, and the last thing we learned from this passage, do you notice that we come to God with nothing? Daniel doesn't seem to come to God with one drop of anything. How does Daniel approach God here? He says, does he say this? God, the 70 years are up. Don't be lazy. Get off your tail and bring us back. Hey, God, you promised us. You owe us. Does that sound like the way he prayed? That's confidence, right? No. He approached God confessing their sin, saying, all we have done is wrong, confessing that you are righteous, God, what you've done in punishing us. Then he was asking God on account of his mercy, for his name's sake, for the people associated with your name. Basically, God, your reputation's at stake here, your glory among the nations. Verse 20 says, he was praying for the holy mountain of God. For your sake, for all that you are, God, that's what I'm praying for, God. We come to God with nothing. God doesn't owe us. Important thing to your prayer. God owes you nada. We don't begin to treat the, and you know, some people treat the Bible and treat God like it's some sort of magic book, like we can force God. We can look at his promise and force God to do stuff. You know something? There is a word for that. It's called voodoo. You know, really, that's how animism works and all that kind of stuff. You know, animism basically, and see, a lot of Christianity is actually animistic. I'm sorry, you know, not to get weird on you, but basically the idea is that God becomes like this amorphous power. And if I say this, I can force the power to work. You know, that sounds like a lot of people pray like that. It's not biblical prayer. It's much more closer to animism, voodoo, things like that. It makes God not into a powerful being as he is, but just some power which we can manipulate. We cannot manipulate God. We can't make him do anything. He is no one's fool either. Can't trick him into something because you say something a certain way. Daniel approached God as the awesome king over creation, who in his mercy has revealed himself to us as faithful to his word and forgiving. He came dressed for the occasion in sackcloth and ashes, confessing his own wickedness and those of his people. He knew it was with shame that he even approached God with this request. There was no self-pity either. There was no, oh, poor us, taken out of Israel in this horrible place of Babylon. Oh, how could you do this to us? There's no self-pity. But rather, we only got what we deserved. We've done evil. But God, we come to you because you said we can. You said you hear, and you promised us. That's what I do. Your reputation's at stake. Your glory's at stake. Because of your righteous acts, on account of your great mercy, we're coming, God, only. Yet Daniel, at the same time, had this amazing confidence that God would act. Incredible. God tells us to pray with tremendous confidence. But it's not a confidence rooted at all in our righteousness or our righteous acts. It's rooted in his character, his promises, and his mercy. And we can be extremely confident that God will act for his own name's sake. Because he's faithful and merciful, not because of our actions and what we do. It sounds very much like the Lord's, Lord is my shepherd, you know. I shall not want, makes me lie down in green pastures, leading beside still waters. Lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Same stuff. So what have we learned tonight about prayer? I think we learned three things. A, the scripture is critical to it. God's word is faithful. It guides us in how to pray. And it helps us understand that we can trust it as well. Secondly, intercession involves identification. Identify with the people we pray for. And thirdly, we come to God with nothing. And never forget that as we pray for things. God doesn't know us, but God is pleased to be faithful to what he promises for his name's sake. That even as his reputation is upon Israel, so is in a sense his reputation is upon us. We can count on him to desire what is best in righteousness, that he makes us holy for his name's sake, for his own glory. He wants to make us righteous and holy and bless us. Okay, let's pray. How are we supposed to pray after we talk about prayer, Lord? God, we acknowledge you as the holy and awesome creator, Lord, the covenant keeper. Lord, that you're in your love, Father, you're faithful to us. God, I pray in your mercy, Lord, that you might make this word effective in our hearts. Lord, that for your sake, Lord, you might teach us how to even come to you, Lord. You want us to pray, Lord, you ask us to, Father, for even to... A man stood before you and prayed for a nation to be returned, to go from exile back to Israel, Lord. Gosh, God, you ask us to even pray for things like that. Lord, lead us in our prayers. Show us how to intercede for people, Lord, how to seek you, how to approach you. Help us to understand your scripture and the promises, Lord, that you've given. Guide us and lead us, Lord. For your glory, for your name's sake, Lord, that your glory might be seen in this world, Father. We pray to be used. Hashem Yeshua.